I was checking a few ancient dates. Hammurabi, the 1700s BC, he came up with a famous set of laws. And Moses, who was about 500 years later, is involved in producing and communicating God's laws. And passages that I have in Deuteronomy for special attention, they give an idea of how God's law is different, similar in some ways, and how we need to regard it sometimes with great solemnity, sometimes with a smile, because God is with us, and he's teaching us and encouraging us in various ways. Now let's look at this first passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, I just remind you, is a review by Moses of things that he's already said, things that God has already instructed the people to know, and to prepare them, because they're about to change leadership. Moses, he's not just retiring, he's soon to die. And Joshua is going to take his place. And they're not just going to walk into Canaan. They're going to have to fight for it. So it's an exciting time. And Moses, I think, is here in the most positive way that I have come across him. He seems to, in my memory, in my processing it, he has several long speeches of warning. And that seems to be a little bit more his style. Now, he had a rough time with it. And yet, here, he is positive. And he speaks of other nations. I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. And when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation, that is the Israelites, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Well, it's as if Moses is sending them on a vacation. He's so positive about this. And he wants them to take strength. But we move to the next passage. It's just a couple of verses along. Only keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Remember how on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. The Lord said to me, gather the people that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live. And you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the word, sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going to possess. Now, I want you to make a distinction here that's going to help. There's a distinction between the Ten Commandments, which represents the moral foundation of this arrangement that God has in choosing a people and giving them instruction. There is a covenant there. And then also within that, upon that foundation, there are statutes and laws and ordinances and precepts and judgments. There are six different words that are used for law. And they are treated differently. I mean, the idea of the Ten Commandments, the covenant foundation, and then these six different varieties of law, or if not varieties, at least labels for law. Sometimes it's because it was instituted as a sort of remembrance of something that happened, and then it's called a testimony. Or maybe it was after a prolonged discussion, and so maybe it's called a judgment, and so forth. There are different reasons why these six labels for laws exist, but they are separate from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral foundation. But these other laws or precepts or regulations actually make the day-to-day life of the covenant people work. It's like a summer camp or a family. You have rules. You have things that you expect to be done, and you have reminders. And people may help one another by reminding one another, hopefully in a nice way. But this is the way that these regulations and precepts and commandments and judgments work. And Moses has a commission here. We turn to the next group of verses here. And there's a sort of surprise. Maybe you're not surprised, that's fine. But I was surprised when this hit me. Now, this is the commandment, and I've adjusted the words from the ESV that we have. We're regarding the statutes and the rules. It just makes it a little easier, I think, to focus on. I changed it by adding the word regarding. Really, that's it. This is the commandment regarding the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is classically in Jewish theology and Christian theology thought of as a deep statement of the nature of God, that he is only one being. And that's the way that I used to read this passage until I came to the construction of the beginning there of verse 6. Now, this is the commandment regarding the statutes and the rules. In other words, this is talking about those day-to-day observances that we have to have. You know, lunch is at 12 o'clock, not at 12:30, because everyone's schedule is built on 12 o'clock, all right? Remember that. See, that's the kind of thing that may be a rule, a regulation. And this is what is to be repeated. And yet at the core of it, we have this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, I have changed in my thinking, and to me this says, the Lord is in everything that he has commanded. It is one in his view. It is one in his purpose. The Lord is one. Whether he's talking about the covenant, talking about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so forth, or if he's talking about you have to return the wandering donkey or goat of your neighbor. If you come across a lost animal, you do what you can to return it. All that the Lord is saying, whether it's deep theology or whether it's practical living, it's the same Lord, the same purpose. The Lord is one. That's the way I see it now, and I commend it to your consideration. And that makes sense with Psalm 119, because it goes over these six different words for kinds of law, and it reminds us that these are things that are important, and the Lord's purpose is found in them. Now, what is it that people know generally about Psalm 119? Well, one thing is that it's about the law. Another thing is that it's arranged alphabetically. That is, for every letter in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters, there is a paragraph, or a stanza it's called, which has 8 lines beginning with that letter. So if you were using the English alphabet, it would be you have 8 lines beginning with words that have the first letter A. Then the next eight lines would begin with words having the first letter B and then C and so on. Only this is Hebrew for 28 letters. Excuse me. Where'd I come up with that? 22 letters. Now that, there's no great theology in that. It's just an association of things. And it's a little odd when it comes to the Hebrew sixth letter, Vav, because when I looked in the one Hebrew lexicon, there were only five words beginning with Vav listed in that whole lexicon. And one of them was doubtful. Now, you can't build a whole lot on four or five words, you see. You need eight words at least to fulfill this. But, of course, the letter Vav is used most often simply as the word and. And it's always in front of the thing that it's attached to. So that's what you have in the sixth stanza of Psalm 119. You have words beginning with and, which is all right, but it's not especially instructive of anything. Well, I wondered for a while about this, and I checked out how many letters are there in the various law words, the six law words. You have law, testimony, commandments, judgments, did I mention statutes and precepts? Six law words. And I checked them, and the number of words hovered around 22, but it was not exact. You had some 19, some 21, some 23, and so forth. So I just took that in stride and went on. So another important set of words, besides the six words which mean law or kinds of law, another kind of term that's very important, listen closely, is the word for word. That sounds odd, but you understand. There are two words for word, and they mean approximately the same thing, but they don't sound alike. Just like the English word for say is roughly the same meaning as the English word for speak, but they don't sound alike at all. See, it's like that. Well, I checked out the two terms for word, which is a prominent idea in Psalm 119, and it came to, let's see, it was 23 of the one and 19 of the other. So that's approximately 22. But then I looked further And the word or the words for word, you know, Lord, I have trusted in your word. That sort of word. Lord, I have trusted in your word. The use of word is always of the Lord. It's his word. But I found, oddly enough, that there were two instances, I hope I can say this simply, two instances of the same root that were not used of the Lord. So that one of them was, I promised. That's in the psalm. I promised. And the other one, let's say, good reason. That'll do. And it's talking about the person, the psalmist. Now, if you add those two instances to the total use of the term word, you then have 44 instances, which is twice 22, exactly. Have I lost everyone? All right. Not that it's all right that I've lost you, but all right, I'll try just once more. I have trusted in your word. You understand that that's referring to God's word, to him being the speaker, to him being the one who makes promise, to him being the one who makes sense. But what if the word for word is used of the psalmist, not of God? Instead of God promising, there's actually an instance when the same shape word becomes, I promise, psalm speaker, I promise. And the other word for word, I can't say it any other way, the other word for word, which may be good sense, the Lord provided me good sense. Now, that's the same shape word, but it's not God's, it's not God being referred to. It's the psalmist being referred to. It's the same shape word, and that's very important in Hebrew. You have these usually three letters that determine the shape and the possibility of what that word can become shape-wise. If you add those two instances to the total, instead of getting 42, you get 44, which is twice 22. And that exactitude startled me, and it made me think of something from the old Babylonians. There are pictures, I think pictures made in clay, from the Assyrian Empire, which show rugs, like Persian rugs or Turkish rugs. You know what I mean? If you go to a rug store, you can see these very elaborately colored and detailed rugs. And that's an ancient tradition. And it's something like the Japanese tradition of making a gift exquisitely presented with ribbons and bows and other ways of making it attractive. And what I'm trying to get at is the possibility that there's a deep patterning of the psalm, which is tricky, like the patterning in those ancient rugs, which are still being produced in Iraq and in Iran and in Turkey and so forth. That's a tradition of the Mideast. And I can only say, here is part of an exact pattern, and yet not wholly developed. And that's something I'm working on. It teases me. I mean, it's like a super crossword puzzle. I haven't solved it, and I can't let it go because there's a possibility there. But at any rate, 22 becomes a number that is repeated or almost repeated when it comes to the totality of the number of times that the law words are used. It becomes 22 and 2/3. That's not going to cut it. Well, all this is simply to say there's an effort to decorate, an effort which indicates that there's a serious purpose here, that the person who designed the patterning in this psalm was serious, and that should be respected. I think that's what I would get if I were studying a Turkish rug, and I might not want that particular rug in my living room, but I respect the ingenuity of that patterning. And I think that's what is at work in Psalm 119. Now, that's been a sort of a roundabout explanation, but I think there's a reality that sets Psalm 119 apart, and it's deeper than simply the fact that it's alphabetically arranged. That's easy enough to do, but it's hard to make sense of it. And if you go and count the word forms, it comes closer to saying, here are some things that really matter. I was going to end this with Psalm 119G. I believe that's the seventh letter. And see, we have someone to present. I am not good at presenting, but if we have Psalm 119G, the thing that I'll be getting to, Lord willing, is how these different promises and appeals interrelate. There are some things that are s- supportive of one another. And there are some things that do not make a connection. I mean, it's not as if that they're supposed to, but that these are kept apart, and that's significant too. But you'll see. If we would stand, please, and let's sing 119G, "Keep Your Promise, I Rest in the Hope That You Give. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise makes me live." That's the core, but there are things that make this specially touching to our experience, and that's what this is all about.